Scripture reading tonight will be from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions."
I've been looking at a number of lessons that have to deal with baptism, and we're going to continue along that vein, look at some matters that we would kind of label for the purpose of giving us some direction and sort of the backdrop of what we want to look at this evening. Know before baptized. What is it that one needs to know before they're baptized to be baptized scripturally? And I want to deal with that sort of in two types of circumstances that we certainly would encounter. And those two types of circumstances, what needs to be taught to someone to baptize him scripturally. So that behooves us to know what we need to be teaching others. What are the essentials that need to be taught before one's going to be baptized and done so in the right way? The other situation we encounter is, or if one has been, what did he need to know to be right? Now, that comes up when we have instances with people that we have come to the congregation services or we're talking to and we are discussing with them matters pertaining to baptism. They talk about that they were baptized. And so then we start looking at what that might entail. And if somebody were interested, say, for example, in placing membership, being a part of the congregation, among the questions, we certainly want to make sure that they are genuinely Christians, that they have done what was right in order to be able to already be in Christ and thus in fellowship with us in the general sense and then specifically as it involves the church. So those are the kinds of things that arise. And so what does one need to know? And we start thinking about that a little bit, give some consideration. Cannot know everything before, right? If we had to know everything, I still wouldn't be baptized, would you? If you get down to the fundamental idea that there's still things we learn and still need to comprehend further and things that we're still grasping and being able to comprehend more fully, and we talked about in the Bible class this morning, that Bible study is a continuing thing. We're constantly going about and needing to learn more. It's an ongoing endeavor. In the Bible class, the lessons this morning also involve that in the sermon, the idea that continuing study, continuing knowledge, continuing comprehension. But there's some fundamental things that need to be known. And there's some things that we have to have recognized prior to being scripturally baptized. And so what is it? Can't know everything, so what are the essentials? What are the necessary things to be looked at? Well, there's the God's plan of salvation. We're going to teach that. We recognize that as something fundamental to what is needful to be able to accomplish that end result, to be in Christ. I'll not spend a great deal of time on this. I do want to touch on a couple of matters, perhaps a little bit more fully or completely. I recognize that as we're here this evening and having already covered this material, this is something that we can kind of look at and take note of and move on. But I do want us to be appreciative of the fact that here's God's plan. Christ came, died for us. As we see, first of all, we're in sin. Romans 3:23, all of sin falling short of the glory of God. That's the circumstance and situation of everyone comes to that age of accountability. But the wage of sin being death, spiritual death, in the 6th chapter, verse 23 of that same book. But it goes on, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Here's that gift, the unmerited favor. We go further in the book of Romans. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So that idea of hearing things, we see the gospel, the need for the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, also the Gentile, in the 16th verse of the first chapter. In Mark 16, 15, 16, where the Great Commission that is given by the Lord to his disciples, the apostles, to go forth, and they were to go teach, communicate his will, and baptize them. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So you have this aspect of it that we're familiar with. And so we recognize that upon teaching and the instruction, believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. We think about John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Who believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We think about repentance is required. We think about 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 and the idea of repentance. One has to cease the wrongful practices, they to repent of the past sins, and then can continue in those sins. And that's the point we've made this morning. And again, just to note that this is something people have to recognize. Part of the teaching of repentance is that come to the realization of doing something wrong, you have to cease that wrongful practice, that this is something you have to overcome. And if one falls back into sin, then there's means and ways for that the Lord has provided for us to get right. Once again, we talked about that. And so 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 gives a list of some of the sins, some of the things that they once were, but they no longer are engaged in. They have gone through the process of being sanctified, justified, thus saved. Luke 14, which was scripture reading. Notice in that scripture reading, Jesus is admonishing the idea of counting the cost. And that's part of repentance as well. An element that needs to be incorporated. When through the years, I early on did not stress that as much as I realized later I needed to. So I try to stress that. It doesn't always end up, even though you point out, you're making a commitment. That commitment then is that you're submitting to the will of the Lord. You're going to follow after him. That this is something that requires then things of you to change your life, and you need to harmonize your life with his will. You need to follow through on what you're doing, that you are going to be a part of the Lord's church, working and fulfilling your obligations and living a life that honors and glorifies him. So those things, repentance is entailed in that. So we think about repentance. Well, here's what it does for us, but it also here's what it requires of us. And so that needs to be part of the thought process attached to that. Then we see confess belief in Jesus, just as the Ethiopian did when it came that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the willingness to acknowledge him publicly, and then be baptized. And what we find over in Acts 18 and verse 8, we look at all these conversion accounts, and one of the conversion accounts, one of the references to that is found here. It's not one that we often will quote or make reference to, but this one's good because it sort of incorporates what we've been looking at. It helps us to see the connection that is observable. So there in the 18th chapter, in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So there's an order and a process. Obviously, you can't do something unless you're taught. You cannot do it correctly unless you're taught rightly. Someplace you have to come to that understanding, to that proper comprehension of what that entails. And so we think about this. So here's our teaching and that plan of salvation that we go about that's set forth in Scripture. We use that terminology to help then capsulize what is being done, emphasize those areas that the Scriptures point out, give explanations of what that demands of us. So then we think about what is that baptism consists of. So we want to do it correctly. And if we're talking to somebody and they talk about having been baptized, what are the kinds of questions we want to ask them? What is it that we need to know from them in order to determine whether it's truly a biblical baptism? Well, the mode of baptism, immersed in water. So it's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. Of course, we've talked about that. The word itself comes from the Greek and means to baptize, immerse. The word from baptizo, the Greek word, means to immerse, to dip. And so then we see the instances in the Scriptures in which that's done that illustrates the principle. And so the idea of somebody comes and says, well, they were sprinkled as a child, so they were baptized. Then what does it require of us? Or they talk about wanting to be a part amongst us or things. Well, we have to go teach them correctly, do we not? That the mode of baptism was not followed as the Scriptures set forth and has to be done rightly. There's some other things too, and this is where I want to kind of delve into some things a little bit more deeply and think with you about some aspects associated with baptism. Matters that many instances we're well acquainted with, but it helps us to kind of think about some facets of it. It's not a specific location. And you sometimes run across people who sort of, because they've read something out of the scriptures and sort of hone in on that and come to certain ideas that they then have that are mistaken and not correct as far as scriptures are concerned. And so the idea that a particular location is demanded in order for it to be scriptural, would it be a river? Well, the Jordan River certainly found in God's word. We see that you have John the Baptizer, and he's by the Jordan River, and he's there in baptizing people. Of course, his baptism is in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. He's preparing the way. But so you have this about the rivers. But we can do it in a lake. We can do it in a baptistry. I do not doubt for a moment, just as an aside, and as a matter that sort of comes up in context of some instances or situations, when the first baptismal that was going to be brought in, baptistry that was going to be brought into a building, I suspect that it probably was somewhat controversial. That the people, wait a minute, we go out to the river, or we go out to the lake, or we go over here to baptize, you know, having a baptistry in the building, you know, whether that's scripture. Well, the idea is, it's what we're going to see is what's needed is a water, a body of water that sufficiently is going to accomplish what the baptism demands, and scripture set forth is what baptism does, is to totally immerse someone. So you have to have a body of water that's sufficiently capable of accomplishing that. And etc. I've been involved in helping baptize somebody in a cattle trough, which was kind of an interesting experience because the depth of the water was sufficient, but trying to get it done in a way in a cattle trough was a little bit more problematic. So somebody had to kind of be at one end and the other end to, as they sat there, to lay them back. They've been baptized in a whirlpool, in a swimming pool, in a bathtub. And as long as there's a sufficient amount of water to accomplish that, then it fulfills that requirement. And so we find in Acts 16, 13 through 15, Lydia was by the riverside on the Sabbath day. When you have Paul and Silas and the Lydia and those that were with her, they were taught and then they were baptized. Well, obviously they're by a river. So that conveniently accomplished the purpose and was able to baptize them. But you go over to the second chapter in verse 41 of the book of Acts, and you see that as it talks about the 3,000 being baptized, that there were those that were baptized upon hearing the word. And what's interesting, if you look at Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem did not have a river running through it. But we read about a lot of pools, these bodies of water that were strategically located around the city for various sundry reasons. So they have water available. And a lot of pools that were available to accomplish the purpose of immersion. So when they obeyed and those that followed after that, they're immersed in water. In Acts 8:36, in the eighth chapter there, they're again going to the Ethiopian. And as the Ethiopian's going along, he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized, as Philip had taught. And in teaching about Jesus, he taught about the need to be baptized. And the understanding of what baptism required. It wasn't sufficient to take just a little bit of water that might be carried along on a journey for drinking purposes and sprinkle it on them or pour it on them. There was a body of water, not specified, but sufficiently able to accomplish the purpose so that they could both go to a depth that was necessary in order to immerse that individual. And the point of that is that the person who's being baptized has to be fully immersed. Whatever arrangement accomplishes that and accommodates that is what's needful to be done. So that's that point there. So no specific location. So say there's been a variety of places, circumstances in which people have been baptized, but it's in water, and as long as it's adequate to accomplish that end. Another point of this, there's no spoken formula required. And now, I typically will, when baptizing someone, there's a few things I want to say to emphasize certain things that are being done, the purposes behind it. So, baptize for the remission of sins, and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You go over to Matthew 28:18, where Jesus, again, Matthew's account of that great commission, where describes there that he has all authority. He says, go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so you have that, those who say, oh, well, that shows and demonstrates that that needs to be stated in order for it to be scriptural. And if you're talking to somebody and we're discussing whether or not they've had a scriptural baptism, in all the years, I've never asked them, was the correct wording said over you when you did it? Now, the need to do it correctly and rightly is certainly present, but did they say the right words? Was the formula spoken that makes it scriptural? I never asked that question. And the reason why is because in the name of, and it's not talking about there the idea of some wording, but by the authority. In the name of, the equivalent concept and idea is by the authority. It's in his, by the authority. We're following and adhering to what he said is to be done in the manner and way which has been described in Scripture and commanded to be accomplished. In Acts 2:38, Pentecostal, one that's Pentecostal, say the formula is in the name of Jesus. Acts 2:38 was one of the places where you go, and when it describes there, repent, be baptized in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus. And they say that's the formula. They discount because oneness, they take in their doctrinal beliefs and that are wrong and erroneous, but nonetheless, this is what they advocate and practice, is that God is one person, three, as opposed to three distinct personalities that comprise the Godhead, but this one, God is one, and he just has three manifestations. And so sometimes he's the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit, which kind of makes it difficult when reading some of the passages where all three are talked about and described simultaneously, things happening and going on with them. And so we find, though, in the Scriptures there, the three that comprise the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they say, no, the correct, and if you say Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you haven't been baptized rightly. It has to be in the name of Jesus. Well, again, that's not the point at all. The name of is by the authority of. So in Colossians 3:17, we're to do all things in the name of the Lord. So everything we do is in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean that every time I'm going to do something, I say in the name of the Lord to make it right. What it's saying is we do it by His authority. We follow His instructions as it relates to that. It gives us the direction of life and the manner and way which we are to do things. And so if I want to do something more deed as it relates to my obligations and duties, I do it according to His will. So there's no formula that's spoken. Of course, then we come to this point, reason to be baptized, remission of sins. That's a prerequisite. It's necessitated to understand and comprehend that we are baptized for that reason, for not other reasons or other purposes. In fact, people have to themselves be reassured that they're doing it for the right reasons in order for it to be scriptural. We think about being baptized, our sins are remitted. Of course, then there are other things that follow after that. Being in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, the Lord adds us to His church. There's other facets attached to this that we see and observe that are equated with it. But the purpose of it is because we're in our sins, and until we're baptized in the right way, for that right reason, we cannot be in a saved condition, because that's what's commanded and what's set forth. And we're thankful that the Lord made those provisions, are we not? We just want to know what they are so we can follow them correctly and adhere to them rightly. And so sometimes when we have people we talk to and discuss these things that we want to ask, we want to be sure that as it relates to their baptism, that it was right when they say they've been baptized. When they talk about their salvation, that what constitutes their salvation, how were they saved? If baptism comes up in that conversation, what point in time was one baptized, and how do they view their salvation? Because, again, it makes a difference. The Scriptures tell us how it's to be done, and one doesn't believe and then is saved and then is baptized. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So those are things that we want to look at and take into account, because we want to teach people correctly, rightly. And also, if somebody is desirous of being part of the congregation, they have to have done it rightly in order for it to be something that we can accept. And so that kind of raises some questions. So is that the totality of what kinds of things come up? Again, maybe we need to emphasize some elements at times. Maybe need to point out the commitment additionally, just to reassure what they need to recognize is demanded of them. Sometimes other issues might arise. But let me ask a question. As we get into this, what about some understanding regarding Christ's church? Is there some things that perhaps people need to be aware of in order for things to be done in a way so that they can comprehend properly and thus do it in a right manner, that which they need to know prior to being baptized? Maybe an aspect that doesn't necessarily come up, but there's instances or situations that we'll look at in which maybe we need to reevaluate and think about that a little bit. In fact, what we discover going through the scriptures is that there are references that point out some things as it relates to this idea of the Lord's church. Now, we find that the Lord adds those that are saved to His church. So to be a part of His church, there's a concept there that it's Christ, His authority, His will, His church, the saved, the body of the saved. So there has to be an understanding. There's a body that's saved, and the Lord adds us to that when we've done that correctly and rightly. So that concept of the church does come into play. Now, at this point in time, how many churches were there? Now, well, certainly there was the Jews, and there was all kinds of types of religious practices that were involved with idolatry. Gentiles were heavily actively involved in those kinds of things, and you certainly know about Judaism. But when it comes to the church, well, right from the outset, there was the Lord's church when teaching and preaching began. And He's the Messiah. He came here to do something. And some parts of that teaching automatically is going to incorporate some ideas of Christ and what He established and what He's done for us. You go over to the 8th chapter in verse 5. And as we just start going through and looking at some of the passages, some things that stand out there. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So he's going there and he's going to preach Christ. You drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So part of the teaching that's inferred and necessarily understood is he's going to talk about Jesus. He's also going to talk about his church, what that constitutes. There's some things about the kingdom and the church being synonymous, equivalent, as we know. The messianic prophecies, he's going to establish his kingdom. Jesus said he came to establish his church there, Matthew 16. So we see some references. So there's some aspects associated with the idea of the church and some matters pertaining to that that are at least some basic concepts need to be at least appreciated. Some understanding to some extent about what that entails has to be a part of that equation. Go to the 9th chapter with me of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes like scales. He received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. This is talking about Saul, later become the Apostle Paul. Now he's baptized. We go down further, and this is something we pointed out, to differentiate between the universal church, as we use that terminology accommodatively, to talk about all those that are saved, all those that are in Christ, all those that have been added by the Lord to His church, and then the need to become a part of a local congregation to carry out the work of worship, which we find down here further in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them now how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So he joined himself to them to be a part of that work there at Jerusalem, the church there in Jerusalem. So things come up from time to time. I've had instances that occurred when it comes to this idea of baptism. One time I had a lady in trying to study. She had been sprinkled as a child, and she realized that wasn't right. And she wanted me to baptize, to immerse her in water. That was very good. But when I was talking to her about what it does for us and the need to understand for the remission of sin, she said, no, I don't believe that. But I do think you need to be immersed in water. So we had some more conversations, and eventually we came to an impasse because I wasn't going to dunk her underwater just to get her wet, because she wasn't going to do it for the remission of sins. But she understood that the mode of baptism was not sprinkling as she had been sprinkled as a child. Well, things come up, right? So now you start looking at some other facets of this same idea and things that might arise where had instances where even recently a person wanting to be baptized, but when trying to talk to them, that individual, about what was going to follow after that, the idea of this entails some commitment and also parts of the church and what you need to do to be a part of a local congregation, this individual didn't see any need for that. Well, now, what's the distinction between the idea that, well, it's not for the remission of sins, but and so we recognize immediately we're not going to baptize them unless they understand the purpose and reason. Well, what about an individual who rejects the matters pertaining to the Lord's church and being a part of and identify with the church to be able to carry out the work in the worship? And if they're not going to do that, what's the point of baptizing somebody in that instance? If they're not going to... With the teaching and elements attached to that, you can't go off into the wilderness and just be a baptized believer all by yourself and be fulfilling the will of the Lord. Let me do this question because as I want to do this one on Sunday evening because we're going to get into a few additional thoughts and ideas, and as it relates to us as the brethren, the congregation here, and the individuals that we are thinking through these things, some more thought as it relates to some areas that maybe haven't thought about previously or had given as considerations to some matters. If a former Mormon wanted to place membership with us, would we accept him? Now, when I say Mormon, for those, and I think most of us are familiar, typically we equate that with these young men. Sometimes there's some young ladies, but young men, as a rule, come, they dress nicely, clean cut, they're in pairs. They have a little tag on there that says Elder So-and-so, their last name being there. And they're going around and they're part of what is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're headquartered out of there in Utah and so in Salt Lake City. And so they come around and do those things. And so you come along and now an individual becomes then discontented with the Mormon Church. They begin to have their doubts as far as some of the teaching that they have received. And so they want to talk to you and they just start discussing some things and they are impressed with the idea and want to be a part of the work or part of the congregation. They want to then interact. And so the first thing, well, we need to talk about what you need to do to be saved. What's your status or your circumstance, right? So we go back to our first part of the sermon, right? And the first part of the sermon, you go through the plan of salvation. And we get down to that part about being immersed in water for the remission of sins. And you know what that person will tell you? Mormons are baptized, immersed in water for the remission of their sins. That's a fact. You can go to their site, you can talk to them, do this. Mormons are baptized, immersed in water for the remission of their sins. So, or have they been scripturally baptized? That becomes part of the question. There's an interesting backdrop to this. In the history of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith, 1800s, 1830 was approximately the time these things started to unfold. One of the very early individuals that was associated with Joseph Smith was an individual named Sidney Rigdon. Sidney Rigdon is not something the Mormon Church, you read a lot about. His name will come up somewhat connected. He was heavily influential, though, and I'm persuaded of that based upon certain things that you see when you start examining the Mormons and some of their teaching. And ideas early on in particular, things become a little bit more involved in other ways and their idea of prophecy that's ongoing and thus the instructions they receive. But Sidney Rigdon is an interesting individual in that he had been a gospel preacher. He was one time a member of the Lord's Church. And he preached. And he got involved with Joseph Smith. He also had some ideas and concepts and put him at odds with others. And that led to his being estranged from them. And then he connected with Joseph Smith And so some of the teachings that they incorporated, some of the doctrinal ideas they had, was influenced by Sidney Rigdon. Now, there are some other things about the Mormon church as well. Like, for example, Joe Smith had been in the Masonic Lodge, so it's intriguing that their temple activities and that of the Masonic Lodge, where do these things come from? Well, he incorporated them from various sources, and Sidney Rigdon, who initially was very heavily involved with and connected to Joseph Smith, here's some of that doctrinal teaching that came in. So Mormons baptize, immerse in water for the remission of sins. But I wouldn't accept their baptism on that basis. Their teaching and instruction is not sufficiently adequate on that alone or solely. Let me notice some other things with you. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints also believe and teach. God is flesh and blood. What man is, God was, and what God is, man can become. Think about that for just a moment. Their thought about God, their idea of God, and that Adam himself, at the very beginnings, being God over his little world, that fundamental to some of their teaching ideas when you start getting deeper into it, that doesn't come out initially unless in studying or you've examined some things, these ideas that they have, they say God is flesh and blood. So he's the physical makeup like we are. Instead of being a spirit, John 4:24. And what makes us in his image is not the outward man, but the inward man, the spirit of man. They say he's flesh and blood. And that man, what we are, God once was. The God that's here. So there's multiple gods around over their own little universes, if you look at it, various places. And in so doing, they then say what God is, man can become. You can become a god over your world. And part of the polygamy that was attached to this, that has kind of been put out of favor and kind of lost in their changing and altering certain matters, part of the idea of polygamy was to have a lot of children because those made up that which was going to populate after death and you have your things, populate your own little world. There's a lot of oddities associated with that, I understand. A lot of concepts. But just think for a minute. How can somebody have the right understanding about the ways in which we come to the Lord on His terms if we don't recognize who the Lord truly is? And you have that false concept. Let me give another example. The Bible's corrupted. They don't open up the Bible very minimally. There's some things. They have a Bible at one point that Joseph Smith was going to be doing the translation so that corrupted Bible would now be done rightly. He never finished the task totally, though there's some elements of it that were out there. But it was corrupted. Then they go back and talk about the Catholic Church took it and corrupting it. It no longer conveys God's Word correctly. So therefore, that was the reason for the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon itself is kind of intriguing because it doesn't really give the doctrines that the Mormons teach today. That comes from other sources, from their prophecy, teaching, further revelation, from the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine of Covenants. That's where you go with that. It just tells a story, and it's a fabricated story that about certain things that transpire, but they talk about the Book of Mormon. About the Book of Mormon, that was something that was given directly to Joseph Smith by the Lord through Mormon. This was an angel. And through these various means and ways of being able to translate this that came from Egyptian script, as he says, from golden place, in which then it was taken and all of that was put together and it's absolutely correct and uncorrupted. But the Bible's corrupted. So we can't rely upon the Bible. And yet we turn around and say, well, isn't that a problem? Since we uphold the Scriptures and the Scriptures teach certain matters that we're going to advocate and apply. Joseph Smith restored the true church. And I put that in quotation marks. Because, go back, well, there hadn't been the Lord's church in existence from whenever, back at the time. And until Joseph Smith received his revelations, until though he was guided and directed in all that he did, until he established that group, the Church of Jesus Christ for Latter-day Saints, until he went through this process, then For all this period of time, the church did not exist. Now, I submit to you that the Lord's church, the kingdom, has been around. We don't read about it in secular history. But there are those that have been following the teaching and instruction that was given from the very outset. And sometimes in the literature that you have with Catholicism, they talked about these infidels. And no doubt amongst that infidels were people who were following the teaching and scriptures and were under persecution as a result of doing that. But Joseph Smith, it took Joseph Smith for the true church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to establish, and now you have to be in that church. Think about it. In that church to be right. So what is the inevitable consequence? When you're baptized, even for those reasons that are given through that deal, it's to be in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, not the Lord's church. So going back, so you cannot have these kinds of teachings and ideas and come out the end, even where you have some elements correct and recognizing it rightly, and still be baptized right, because you can't be in Christ without knowing who Christ truly is, can you? You can't be in the Lord's church if you think you're in Joseph Smith's church, can you? So there's some other factors that need to be at least recognized and thought about in order to be able to observe what's right. To the idea that somebody who, we would certainly commend anybody who comes out of the Mormon teaching and instruction and are now seeking the truth, but that also entails them coming to a right understanding that they need to come to the Lord on His terms and His way, humbly, submissively, and thus have their sins truly remitted and be in the Lord's church when He adds them to the church, so they have an understanding of what the Lord's church is about. Well, I trust that as we think about these things together, that it gives us some insights, some concepts, things that we want to... We certainly, in our teaching beforehand, talk to individuals about these matters. We certainly want them to understand what God's will is and what's needful in order to come to Him correctly and rightly, submissively and obediently. And so as we think about these areas, there are some things that we encounter at times that maybe we need to have a little bit of awareness of so that we can deal with it rightly. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. And certainly, as we have the opportunity, as we've gathered, if there's any that are present that need to respond to the Lord's invitation to make things right in their life, something's amiss, or ask for the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you. And we encourage you to make your way to the front, making that request as together we stand and sing.